Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 1 to 14 this evening. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to a rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for him, for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I will anoint you king over Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what was evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die. Nevertheless, by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." Our New Covenant reading this evening then comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, I'll read down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 16. This is the word of our God. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I have made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this evening, O Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that your word would come to us with power and with your mercies, that we would hear these words and that they would not simply settle in our minds and fleet away, but Lord, that you would come, that you would press these truths deep into the recesses of our hearts, and that we would come away changed by your Spirit's work in us, that we'd come to love you more, and that we would come to obey you more completely. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you love Christ's church? Are you burdened by her trials? Are you encouraged by her growth? Do you love Christ's church? We live in a day when there's an increasing number of those who identify as Christians who do not identify with a church. This is an anomaly of history and modernity, which can in many ways be attributed to the triumph of the self and its incessant turn inward. And yet, to paraphrase Calvin, you can't have God as your father without the church as your mother. The church is the household of God, and to forsake the household is to act as illegitimate children. Scripture assumes the community of faith. We are members of one another. That we together are the body of Christ. Do you love Christ's church? If so, you know that such love and deep engagement with the body, this side of glory, is going to inevitably bring both sorrow and joy. Because we are, as Luther said, simultaneously saints and sinners. And thus we wait for God to bring his work to completion. While pursuing holiness, we also await holiness. While pursuing purity, we also await purity. Even as the church is called to Christ's likeness, we know that any movement in that direction requires God's gracious activity. Now, Paul, as an apostle of Christ serving the church in Corinth, knew well what it was like to wait for change, to sorrow for the church, and to find joy in God's work within her. From the verses that follow here, we learn that Paul had sent Titus to Corinth in order to minister among the Corinthians and then to bring news back to Paul concerning the situation in that church. And it's into that context that we find ourselves here in this passage. We'll look at this passage this evening in four parts. First, solidarity and boldness. Second, comfort from God. Third, comfort from good grief. And fourth, the comfort of obedience and love. Look again with me at verses 2-4. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Having called the Corinthians to purify themselves in the previous verses, here in verse 2, Paul comes back to his initial exhortation from chapter 6, verse 13, where he called on the Corinthians to widen their hearts to him. Whereas the dangers of being unequally yoked with those who would pull them from Christ, Paul here calls them to make room for us. Make room in your hearts for us. Here Paul is calling for solidarity in the church of Christ. And he adds this theologically rich phrase. He says, to die together and to live together. The corrections that Paul has been calling for in the church of Corinth have been an expression of his desire that they would walk with Christ together. And it's no accident that Paul says, die and live instead of live and die. Remember what he said in chapter 4. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That pattern of death and life is not only for the apostle, but is the shape of the life of every Christian. And so the reality is for the church of Jesus that in union with Christ, we share together. We die together to sin, to self, and live together by the power of Jesus' resurrection through his Spirit. See, death and life is the pattern of the Christian life, and it is the pattern of the church's life. Walking with Christ means dying and living together. So that whatever Paul says to them for their spiritual good is not intended in any way to sever their relationship, but it is for their greater life together in Jesus. These words of solidarity and affection do not deny the serious concerns Paul has about the Corinthian church. Not at all. But what they do and what they do show is how much Paul loved Christ's church. Yes, the impurities are there, and those impurities need to be addressed. But we also know that Christ is in her midst, and that he is her good shepherd, who shepherds his flock, who tends and guides his flock, and who corrects his sheep with the rod and protects them with the staff. Recognizing the deep and the serious issues like the ones Paul has already addressed and will address in greater detail as this letter unfolds, recognizing deep issues in the church does not mean that we give up on the body of Christ. And that's what Paul teaches us here. We die together and we live together. So we should be all the more zealous then for the purity of the church, for the unity of the church, for the peace of the church. After all, the church is where the Spirit of Christ dwells and changes hearts and builds us up in love. And so when errors are spreading and division is threatening, behold, that's not the time to run away, but the time to hunker down the time to press in, and the time to plead that Christ would work, and that you, members of Christ's body, that you in godliness and purity would be a catalyst of his grace. That Christ would work in you to share in your gifts and your graces for the benefit of the whole body. It's all too common in our day for even the smallest matters to be given as reasons why people leave a church. The smallest things. And that is problematic for many reasons, but one of the most pressing reasons why it's problematic is that it deprives the church of the opportunity to purify itself as it is being built up in love by the Spirit of Christ. Right, just imagine if the Apostle Paul just decided that the heartache wasn't worth it with the Corinthians, and so he just cut ties with them. But to love is to be willing to suffer for the good of the other. It's true in our friendships. It's true in our marriages. It's true in our parenting. And it is especially true in Christ's church. Are we able to look at Christ's church, our brothers and our sisters, see the impurities, see the serious errors, and without downplaying them, can we rejoice even now in the good work of God in them, even as there is much work yet to be done? Look there at verse 4. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. As Paul calls on the Corinthians here to open their heart to him, to warm their affections, there is growth and change needed. But that did not stop him whatsoever from both continuing to speak boldly about those things, nor did such need for purity and growth and change prevent him from overflowing with joy at every report of God's good work among them. You see Paul there accentuating the good, right? The impurities will pass. They have a shelf life. But holiness, purity, godliness, those things endure forever in God's people. And the following verses here provide us the very reason why Paul was filled with comfort and why he overflowed with joy, and it centers around the return of Titus from Corinth with a good report. Look there at verses 5 to 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Here in verse 5, after Paul has spent the past number of chapters defending his ministry, he returns to recounting his travels and work in Macedonia. You might remember when he was talking about that back in chapter 2, and he digressed, they say, for all of these chapters until now. But there he was talking, if you remember, about the many afflictions that he faced. And he returns to that theme again as he speaks about lacking rest and being afflicted at every turn, and summarizes the experience by saying that there was fighting without and fear within. Coming from the outside, there were threats, there were persecutions, there were conflicts. From the inside, there was anxieties and deep fears. And particularly as an apostle of Christ, his concerns were tied to Christ's church. There in Macedonia, concerned about the church in that region, but also, as we'll see in verse 8, in Corinth. Though he was away from them, they were heavy on his heart, as were all the churches he labored with. His heart ached for their spiritual well-being, right? To love Christ's church, not to love it as a mere idea or an ideal of what it should be, but to love Christ's church. The flesh and blood people that compose the body of Christ. Particular people of God. And we must understand that that provides many opportunities for sorrows and many opportunities for heartache. And Paul here is completely open about that fact. And we need to be too. Many today assume that there is no place in the Christian life, let alone the corporate life of the church, for being downcast in spirit. And yet, if we're truly going to love Christ's church and love Christ's people, we must be prepared to grieve over their sins and be burdened for their spiritual good. As Paul was facing those difficult times in Macedonia, he was continually burdened by the situation in Corinth. And we find that he actually sent Titus to minister to them and to find out what was happening in Corinth. After he had left them, after he had written that tearful letter. How are things working out, right? There were no phone calls that could be made. There were no text messages. There were no emails. All he could do is wait and pray. Maybe we need to do that more. But in time, consolation came. Titus showed up. He finally found him. But notice the source of comfort. It's God. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now remember how Paul began this letter. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions." We may look at the return of Titus and think, well, what's the big deal? The guy left, he did what he was supposed to do, he came back, okay. But Paul's heart here is attuned to God's present care, God's present comfort and work, so that when he sees Titus, he knows that he's experiencing God's comfort. By the Spirit, the Lord comforts Paul as he sees his brother return and hears of what's been going on, right? And the comfort was not only Titus's presence. He was happy enough to see him, right? Of course, when you're in the throes of affliction and a dear friend comes to see you and ministers to you, there's an immense comfort in the brotherly unity of the Spirit. But God comforted Paul with even more than that. He comforted him with the report Titus brought concerning the Corinthians. And we often speak about the but God of the gospel. Romans 5:8, right? But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet in union with Jesus, our Lord continues to shower us with his grace and tender mercies in the midst of our needs, doesn't he? And here Paul recognizes that God has once again buoyed him up so that he may be afflicted, but by God's grace, he's not crushed. He may be downcast, but God has brought him comfort. And beloved, our Lord continues to do the same for us. Do you see it, though? Do you recognize it? Do you realize it as the paraclete, the comforter's work in your heart? When the relief comes, Do you see that God's at work? And do you thank him for it? Now, in verse 7 here, Paul indicates that there's a very specific reason for his joy and comfort from God, something that God has done. It's this comfort of good grief. It's a comfort from God because of their mourning or deep sorrow. Now, of course, he's not saying that he was happy because they were sad, but that the mourning they experienced was good grief, gifted by God. Look there at verses 8 to 13. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. There in verse 8, Paul refers to his letter, which he says grieved them. This is the same tearful letter Paul spoke of in chapter 2. And we get some insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul in sending that letter that included a strong rebuke and bold instruction to take action in the discipline of a member, we find out. It was a difficult letter to write. It was a difficult letter to send. And we find as well that it was a difficult letter to receive. Paul did not take joy in making them sorrowful by it. In fact, he says that even after sending it, he initially regretted sending the letter. He was worried about how it would be received, but he needed to send it. They needed his bold correction, much like a parent disciplining their child. What is necessary for the good of a child may pain us, knowing that it pains them. But such pain is good grief as it produces good fruit. Beloved, as we walk together as brothers and sisters, we need to know that at times loving someone requires us to grieve them. And for them to love us may require that we are grieved by them. That in love, with gentleness and with humility and yet boldness, words will be said that need to be said. And this is what happens in the preaching of the word, isn't it? That in the preaching of God's word, ministers faithful to God's word don't speak in order to please the people they're speaking to, but in fact, they speak words that grieve the hearers as they are pierced by the word of truth. Now, we do so with gentleness and all humility, that people would be grieved for the right reasons. Right? Paul spoke words that brought grief. Again, he had to say these words. And waiting for Titus there in Macedonia meant waiting to see whether those words that were hard to write and hard to send and would be hard to receive would bear fruit. And once Titus came back and gave his report from Corinth, Paul had opportunity to rejoice. Not because they were sorrowful, but because their sorrow marked true conviction of sin, which led them to repentance. And in that way, though they were grieved, it was a godly, good grief that kept them from all loss, from making a shipwreck of their faith. It actually produced a good result. And Paul goes on to tell us what this godly grief meant by contrasting it with another kind of grief. Look there at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And the difference is a matter of the heart. Oftentimes, worldly grief is not grieved over sin whatsoever. It's not grieved because God's law has been transgressed. It's probably not grieved over the guilt of sin. Rather, it is most often no more than sorrow for sin's effects. It hurt someone. It broke a relationship with someone. And it may simply be sorrow over having to face the consequences of an action, or sorrow that the sin was found out in the first place, right? Just sorry that you got caught. That's a worldly kind of grief. But there's another, perhaps more tragic type of worldly sorrow. There's a type of worldly sorrow that does, in some sense, know the weight of sin and fears the judgment of God, and yet refuses to be comforted by the gospel of Christ. A grief that doesn't believe that God's grace is greater than all our sin, or refuses to receive the mercy of God and the gospel of Christ, and instead sets out simply to do better and to try harder, or to make self-atonement which can never atone for sin. See, worldly grief may pass once the tears are gone, or it may endure with burden and regret that finds no comfort and rest, because it will not be humbled by the grace of God, and therefore either attempts to fight it alone or rush headlong into sin's destruction. But the sorrow of the true conviction of sin in Christ is not conviction unto death, but a call to turn from sin and turn to God, who receives grieving sinners with the outstretched arms of grace. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Grief over sin is only good, godly grief when such sorrow, born out of conviction, produces repentance. A true change of mind and life that issues forth from the heart. And that good, godly grief that issued forth in true spirit-wrought repentance was not simply heard by Titus. Titus didn't simply hear that they've said that they repented. Titus observed their repentance. Godly grief motivates true repentance, and such repentance is observable. Here are some of the things that Titus observed in Corinth. As God's grace produced repentance in their hearts, which gave great comfort to Paul. Look at verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. When that tearful letter came, the Corinthians heard it, and they were convicted by it, sorrowful over it, and responded to it. The Shorter Catechism speaks of repentance unto life as a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And we see in Paul's description there, repentance with actions, similar to what we find right there in our catechism, right? There's earnestness. They took their errors to heart. They had been going in a particular direction, but once the error was exposed, their hearts were turned to be attentive to that word. And they followed up with an eagerness to make things right. They wanted to clear themselves from their wrongdoing. There was also in them indignation. In their sin, the Corinthians had been cozied up to injustice, cozied up to impurity. Part of repentance is anger resulting from a renewed vision of sin. And so the repentant in Corinth were angry. A good anger. A godly indignation that would no longer tolerate the offense. And certainly this anger was directed at their own sin and at their own culpability, but also at the sin of the one who had instigated and perpetuated the offense and the error that had been tolerated in the church. They could tolerate it no more. Beloved, do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin? Well, that's good. It's good to hate your sin. But notice that repentance doesn't end there, does it? They then had a reverent fear of God, and they were desirous and zealous to take appropriate action in new obedience. That final phrase there, what punishment, speaks of their commitment to justice and righteousness, so that they took action to make right what had been wrong. You see, repentance is not a word said. Repentance is not tears that flow. It is not godly anger. It is not even a changed desire. Sure, repentance includes those things, but repentance is not complete until it issues forth in a change of course accompanied by action. And given the report from Titus, Paul says to them, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Now the innocence that Paul speaks of which the Corinthians proved, is not a denial that wrong had been done. He just told them, right? They had to turn from it. Rather, in responding to the word of correction, in true repentance, there they have acted rightly. The situation, by God's grace, was resolved as it can be when sinners are found to be sinners. They took the word to heart, and with grief and hatred of their sins, they committed themselves. They turned from it unto God and endeavored in new obedience. That's the right thing to do. For the repentant, what is in view is not their past error here, but their present innocence in walking with God. Repentance leads to salvation without regret. When we repent, we are no longer captives. We no longer need to live in the past, but lay hold of the present mercies of our God, resting once again on the finished work of Jesus, who paid for all our sins on the cross and grants us to walk more closely with Him. Beloved, what good grief it is when the Word of God rebukes us. And by the conviction of the Spirit, His word grieves us because of our sin. And then because of the grief over our sin, drives us to Christ, who bids us die to the sin we once held dear and cling to His abundant life. And then by His grace, to press forward in obedience to him. We die together. We live together. And when Paul hears that good grief that produced repentance in Corinth, there God comforts him. Because as he explains in verse 12, the purpose of his letter was far more than the discipline of a single member. It was aimed at their eagerness for us, which their renewed unity of heart in the fellowship of the gospel testifies to. Though, yes, there is still a faction in Corinth who is opposed to Paul. He's been writing about them in this letter. But in the matter among the majority, there is now much comfort and great joy. This passage then closes in verses 13 to 16 with an additional comfort, the comfort of obedience and love. Look there at verses 13 to 16. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. In these verses, Paul expresses the heart of a pastor who rejoices to see the people of God walking in obedience and love. He was like a father to this church. And like so many fathers do, he boasted in his child. And what comfort it was to hear from Titus that though in some respects they needed correction, but in others they were flourishing. So that his boasts were not exaggerated. The church there in Corinth was warm and it was welcoming to Titus. They were refreshing to him. They were eager to benefit from his ministry to them. They were receptive to him. Here we get a picture of the mutuality and benefit of brotherly love. As Jeffrey Grogan describes this kind of comfort, he says, when an obedient Christian encounters the obedience of others, that person's heart is greatly warmed, knowing that he or she is among members of the loving and obedient family of God. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And as Paul writes this letter of 2 Corinthians, knowing how his previous letter, and thus knowing how their disposition towards him is, he's confident. He's confident that this very letter, which is addressing issues to them, will be received in the same way. He's confident that this letter is going to come to these Christians and they are going to respond with good grief where needed. And they're going to respond with obedience and love otherwise. May we likewise be a church that so embraces the word of God with readiness to obey and eagerness to love, that we would be a people in whom we can be confident that God's word, when it comes, will be received in a manner that would bear the fruit of repentance when needed, and be met with obedience and love always. Let's pray together. Our God, we rejoice in the fact that though we walk this path in this life that brings upon us many sorrows, both from without and within. Yet, Lord, we hold dearly to the truth and reality that Christ is in our midst. And where Christ is in our midst, working and willing and acting, Lord, we can be confident that good things will happen. And we can see those good things and rejoice in you, our God, who brings all good things to a good end. Oh Lord, we thank you for your wonderful works among us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.